Well, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and they're speaking about Christ on the cross, of course, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's bow just a short word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we turn now to thy precious book, we pray, Lord, that thou would teach us from it, instruct us from the word. Lord, will each one of us see the beauty, the glory, the grace of God displayed at Calvary. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. God's masterpiece. God's masterpiece. Do you appreciate? Do you value God's masterpiece? There are some people who go into an art gallery and they'll ooh and ah and stand for ages looking at a beautiful picture or a sculpture. Maybe you've been in Florence. Wife and I were there some years ago to see that amazing statue of David. They tell me the Sistine Chapel, the beauty, Michelangelo. Maybe you've been in the Louvre in Paris. I haven't as yet, and seen some of the famous paintings, the Mona Lisa and so on, or Van Gogh's famous paintings of the sunflowers. Van Gogh, of course, was for a while a Reformed minister. I will not go into the story of his life, but it's interesting. His father was a minister, and he too was a minister in the Reformed Church in Holland before he became a full-time painter. But the people go in and they look at these great works of art. And they just stand there and they ooh and ah. And yet somebody else can go in and look and say, what's special about that? What's so special? And the art lover would turn and say, what? Do you not appreciate what you see? Do you not see the brush strokes? Do you not see the contrast, the colour, the beauty? And not only that, this is that famous painter, Rembrandt or Van Gogh. I don't know why all the Dutch people are so famous painters, but I don't know too many Irish, but anyway, I'm not in the... And they say, but look, that's his masterpiece. And what they mean is, that's the greatest of his works. That's the work that more than any other painting or sculpture that he ever made sets forth that artist's genius and ability. And you can't see anything beautiful in it. You're a Philistine. See, the person that goes in and looks at that great work of art and says, I don't see anything good about it. It says more about them than it does about the painting. In other words, what about God's masterpiece? What our reaction is when we this morning spend a few moments looking at God's masterpiece, our reaction will say a lot about us. It'll say a lot about us. As I said, a masterpiece is considered to be someone's greatest work. Now, when we come to speak about God, of course, we speak reverently. We speak with awe. We have to be careful the terminology we use. And let me point out that Psalm 72, verse 18 reminds us, he only doeth wondrous things. Psalm 77:14, thou art the God that doest wonders. All his ways are perfect. So I know in a sense this morning we could say that everything that God does is a masterpiece. He doesn't make anything that's imperfect. Everything he does is a masterpiece. But what I want to do this morning is focus upon the work that he did that brings the most glory and is the greatest and clearest demonstration of his wisdom and power. That's the point. We could think about his work in creation, and even though this world is affected by the fall of sin, my, what a tremendous work we sung it. My God, how great thou art. The nations are as a drop in the bucket, was quoted in the prayer time before the service. The nations of this earth are just like dust on a balance, old scales. You think of the great masterpiece of creation. You think of the masterpiece of inspiration. This book. how 40 different authors living over a period of 1,500 years, living in different countries, men from different backgrounds, could write their own individual chapter or book of the Bible with their own personality coming through. In other words, James the farmer uses farming illustrations. Their personality came through, and yet God directed them to say what he wanted to be said. That's inspiration. God breathed through them. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. And writing over 1,500 years, and it's one theme. It's one book. And the prophecies that have been fulfilled, even at Christ's birth and death. This Bible is a masterpiece. We could think about the miracle of his incarnation, God manifest in flesh. But I believe the greatest, in the sense of the most clearest demonstration of his greatness, is not his work of creation or inspiration or even incarnation. It's the work of redemption on Calvary. That's the theme of what Paul is writing about here. And some view it as a mistake. In Paul's day, it might be hard for us to grasp this, but you see, when people told Paul that Messiah was crucified on a tree, he was repulsed. That very thought of Messiah hanging upon a Roman cross, that was anathema. That was an abhorrence. He just couldn't take it in. To him, that was blasphemy to even suggest such a thing. It was so horrible. That men would glory in the cross. Can you imagine somebody saying, I want to wear a hangman's noose round my neck, or as they do in America, the gas chamber or an electric chair, and we glory in the execution of someone been hung? Well, the cross was the means of execution for criminals. And when Paul heard people say, our Messiah, the one who was promised to us in the Old Testament, to Abraham, to our forefathers, he did come. And he was executed upon a tree. Paul went, that's terrible. Don't even suggest such a thing. You'll see this in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Do you know what that word literally reads? A moron, moronic. That's a derogatory term today. Somebody's a moron means no intelligence. That's what it says. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They say, that's foolishness to talk about somebody dying upon a tree. It says it's foolishness in verse 23. Paul says, but we still preach it. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block. They couldn't see it. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. But go back to verse 18. There are other people who stand and look at the cross. Look what they say. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It's not foolishness at all. My, it is the wonderful, wonderful power of Almighty God. And in verse 24, he says, to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. What makes the difference? Well, verse 18 tells you, those that say the cross is foolish, they're perishing. You see, if a person can look at the cross, the story of God the Son giving his life upon that middle tree, and say, it's nothing, not interested, that is an indication that they're perishing. But unto us which are saved, in verse 18, if you're saved, if you've had your sins forgiven, the cross is God's greatest masterpiece. Greatest demonstration of his wisdom and power, if you're saved. Or in verse 24, to those who are called. And so I ask you this morning, as you think of Calvary, think of God the Son taking a human body and a human nature and living a sinless life and then being nailed to that tree. This morning, is that something wonderful to you? Is it glorious? Do you stand in awe and amazement at God's wisdom and power in devising such a tremendous thing? Or do you say, can't understand it, don't believe it? Well, either you're perishing or saved. Why is it? Why do I say this morning, keeping in mind now everything God does is perfect, but yet I'm saying the cross in a special sense sets out in a greater way God's wisdom and power. So that's why I'm calling it God's masterpiece. That's the greatest work that he did. Why? Why? Let me give you three reasons very quickly this morning. Number one, because of the cost. Now, I'm not thinking now of the price to buy it. You know, you go and buy a Da Vinci or Michelangelo or Rembrandt or Rubens or whatever. You pay millions upon millions. When you go to Sotheby's and these auctions, it baffles you the millions that people pay for a painting. They're valuable. No, I'm thinking of the cost to make it. You see, you take of some of these great artists, masters they're called. It took years as an apprentice, years studying under some other master. It took a whole lifetime. They didn't just sit down one day with a brush and go, shh, there's the painting. They had to study, that they gave hours of effort and labour to be able to have that expertise to do it. The cross cost God. Last Sunday, my son and wife and a couple of two boys were up with us, grandsons, and we have this big book. I think one of my sons bought a big book of the universe. And you open it up, and of course it attracts children, the big, big book. And it's all the pictures, you know, of space and Mars and all the planets. It's a fantastic book. And they were looking at it. Joshua was 11. Another grandson, he said, "Kill, look at that, look at this." And he looked up and he said, "Granda, there's no life on those planets." "Sure there's not. There's no wee creatures living off on those planets." I said, "No, don't believe there is." He said, that's right, isn't it?" I said, "No, because the Bible says, Psalm 8, man is the crown of God's creation." You can look it up. It reminded me of the story told in the United States where a university student came back to church. He'd been away and studied a bit. And he came back and said to his pastor, "Pastor, do you believe there's intelligent life out on Mars and all these other planets, creatures like us and so on?" He said, "No, I don't." "But, preacher, there's thousands, in fact, there's millions." And that's true, there's millions and millions, and they're discovering more and more as their telescopes become more developed. He said, "But there's millions of planets. Do you not believe there's life on those planets?" And the minister said, "Well, not as we don't accept it." And then the young man said, but minister, why did God go to all that trouble to create all those planets?" And the minister just looked at him and said, "What trouble? What trouble?" He just spoke. And this universe came into being. The work of his fingertips, Psalm 8. But listen, we say it reverently. When God planned Calvary, he knew it would cost. You see, the work of creation caused God nothing. He just thought it into existence. But the work of redemption is God's greatest masterpiece because of the awful cost. It cost God the Father to send God the Son into this world. But in the counsels of eternity to redeem his people to himself, it was going to cost. And God the Son, it cost him to come into this world, to leave the praise of heaven to the pain of earth, the glory of the praises of eternity, and glory to come into this earth to the grief and the misery of this life, to live in this earth, to be laughed at, to be scourged. He who knew no sin and did no sin, and yet he was mocked, became the song of drunkards. The enemy said, "You're not speaking for God, you're speaking in the power of Satan." That's what they said about him. And then to take him and to be scourged, of course, when I say they took him, Christ went willingly. Went willingly. And to suffer such awful, awful shame. He gave us back to the smiters, we're told in Isaiah 50, to them that plucked the beard from off his face. And he suffered there, and he, the Prince of Life, chose to die. He gave himself. He gave his all. That's what it cost. You say to me, how can you estimate the cost of Calvary? I can't. All I can say is it cost the Prince of Life to give his own life. To suffer there in that tree. Nobody can enter into what it cost him. The most precious thing, himself. And he gave himself on the cross. And you know, when you're saved and you understand and stand, and this morning think upon what Christ did on that middle tree, it's not foolishness. It's not foolishness. It causes us to bow our heads in humility and love and to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned, he stood. Oh, if you understand what the cross is, you'll never, never stop thinking about it. Stop meditating upon it. Because there, the greatest work, I believe, was ever done when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his own life upon that tree. You think of the awesome cost of our Saviour giving his life. Ah, but secondly, I believe the cross is God's greatest masterpiece. Because while all his works are perfect, there are none of his works that set forth in such clarity his character. You can look at creation and say, yes, there's a great God. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. You can worship him as the creator. But when you come to redemption, you see the masterpiece. You know, the art critic will bring a tour around the Louvre, say, and they'll look and they'll say, look, do you see that particular type of brush stroke? That's the character of the master painter. That's his mark. We know he did this. Even he didn't have to sign it. We know he did it because that's the way he paints. And the group will stand admiring the artist's handiwork. And people who are study art will be able to just show them, oh, that's his. Oh, Rembrandt painted that. That's the type of work he does. Oh, that's Constable, you know, the hay wains and so on. Constable country there in East Anglia. Oh, that's a Constable. They know who did it. Because his character is seen in his work. When you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does verse 18 and verse 24 say? God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Have you ever watched a painter? I know some of you do paint, so, but for me who is not a painter, is these men and women, and they dip the brush in the water, get a blob of paint, and it just seems they're putting blobs everywhere, and you look at it and say, what is that? That looks like nothing. Just looks a mess of blobs of paint. But you give it a few minutes. And they put a few more brush strokes. And a few more. And if you turn away for a minute or two and turn back, you go, what? Because suddenly it all comes together. And all those blobs you saw were not just meaningless blobs on a canvas. They all fit together on the canvas to produce a beautiful painting. You know, the disciples couldn't understand when Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be spat upon. They said, what? That can't happen. Peter said, we'll not let it happen. We're not going to let it happen. Ah, but it was only after the resurrection when the canvas was finished that Paul and the others could say, this is the wisdom of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. What did Paul write in Galatians 6:14? God forbid that I should glory. See, if that means accepting the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It became the greatest thing in their life. Why is that? Because you see God's power displayed as you see it nowhere else. How men could react in hatred against Christ and crucify him, and yet God had it all planned in his providence so that everything they did was according to his sovereign will. Now, that's God's sovereign power that can't be explained by puny man. God oversaw every single event. Yes, even the soldiers gambling for his garments, because it was already foretold in this book hundreds of years before that they would gamble for his clothes. Those men did it of their own free will. They weren't robots, and yet God had it all planned and predestinated and prophesied. What wonderful power our God has. When I look at Calvary, I see his holiness. I see the holiness of God displayed. I see the wrath of God. Oh, I know today people would laugh at hellfire preachers. And, you know, they never would have enjoyed Christ preach. You know, in the Gospels there are five times as many references to hell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as there are to heaven. He spoke about a rich man that lifted up his eyes in torment. He would say to me, prove there's a hell. Prove there's a wrath of God. I could go to Sodom, God destroying it. I could go to the flood. But the greatest display that sets forth that, yes, God is a God of wrath and will punish sin is to go to the cross. Because there you see his sinless son who never sinned, never deserved wrath, but yet he became our substitute. And when he stood in our place, when he said, as it were, of course it had already been said in eternity before he came into the world, but he said, as it were, I will take Ron Johnson's hell. Father, I will suffer in his place, and for you too. When you look at what he suffered hell. Hell came to the cross that day. Ah, but at Calvary I see his love displayed. Oh, what love. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Saviour from above to die on Calvary. If you want to know the greatest expression of God's love, it's to go to the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners. When you see his creation, you sing, how great thou art. When you look at Calvary, you say, how loving thou art. You see at the cross, you see his character wonderfully displayed. But for time I can't go on. His grace, his mercy, his long-suffering. All the wonderful attributes of God are seen in such perfection and such clarity. You see the great problem. How can God be holy and just, yet be loving and gracious and receive me into heaven, whom a sinner? It's all answered in the wisdom and power of God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. It's the wisdom, it's the power. Our text again, he said it's the wisdom. God is declared to be holy through Calvary because sin has been paid. You see, nobody will ever be in heaven if they've one sin. Any person who has one single sin will never be in heaven. But the wisdom and power of God's salvation is this. Jesus Christ paid for sin. He paid for it. And all who trust in him, the sins are blotted out. They're gone. That's the great mystery. We sang earlier that he should leave his place on high. Come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Saviour. Yet so many say it's foolishness. How tragic. One last one. Not only because it costs, not only because you see God's character, but because of the consequences. If you ever have the opportunity to go to some famous art gallery and you see a masterpiece, let's say the statue of David in Florence, you'll remember it. You'll say to somebody, I saw it. Saw it with my own eyes, or the great doors of the in gold, there at the cathedral there in Florence. Beautiful, beautiful doors. You'll remember you saw it. In fact, there are people go so far, art lovers, and they'll say, since I saw that masterpiece, I've never been the same. It did something to me. You know, it changed me. Now, I think sometimes it's an exaggeration, but don't they say it? Seeing that painting, I could look at it for hours and it changed me. But let me say this. When you see and appreciate and understand God's masterpiece at Calvary, that will change you. That's what Paul means here. When he says to those, verse 18, those of us that are saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, just very quickly. Chapter 2, 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You see, Paul, before he was converted, Calvary was a mistake. Calvary was abhorrent to him. He just couldn't take it in. Ah, but once Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, oh, he understood it. He was changed. He was changed. I love the story of an open-air meeting. You know, over in Hyde Park in London, I don't know if they still do it, but they used to, everybody who wanted to say something would get a little soapbox. That's where it came from. Soap used to be sold and used to be delivered in wooden boxes, so men would bring their own little wooden box and stand on it, getting on your soapbox. And they would stand there, and there'd be little groups around Hyde Corner in London, some of them Christians, some of them atheists, and so on. Well, one time there was an open air, and a man was testifying, you know, since I came to Christ, my life has changed. I've been altered. I'm a completely different person. And he was going on like this, and an old critic, ah, don't believe it. There's no heaven. There's no hell. I don't believe in God. It's not true. I don't believe it. And the believer there, and one of the standing with the Christians, had dark glasses on. He said, excuse me, can I say something? He says, I want to tell you something. You tell me there's a river near here. I don't believe you. You tell me there's a moon in the sky at night and stars. I don't believe you. I've never seen them. That I was born blind. Don't believe it. Of course, he was joking. He says, the reason you don't believe it is you've never seen it. You've never seen the wonder of Christ. And the fact you talk like that shows you're blind. You're blind. What did John Newton say in his hymn, Amazing Grace? Once I was blind, but now I see. You see, that cross changes people. Over in Ephesians 2, by grace you saved through faith, for we are his workmanship. You know what that literally is? We are his bone. We're his work of art. And every person who's been converted by the power of Christ crucified is a wonderful illustration of the glory and the majesty of the power of Christ upon the cross. God forbid that I should glory. He said in verse 17, he didn't want the cross to be made of none effect. What he meant was this. He didn't want to preach the gospel with all eloquence of man's words. Now, Paul was a great, intelligent man. He's a genius, academically and speaking. But Paul said, I don't want people to be attracted by my oratory, by any eloquence of words. No. I don't want people to see me. I want to preach the cross. That's the important thing. I don't want to hide the cross by dressing up the message, by trying to make it more acceptable. My duty is to preach the cross. I dare not add to the gospel. Because if you try and add anything, if you add and say, oh, yes, Christ died to save sinners, but you'd better be baptized. Now, I believe in baptism. Or you'd better come to communion. Or you'd better pray a lot. Or you'd better repent a lot. Or you'd better cry a lot. Or you'd better do this or that. And your good works and your prayers. No! 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 God forbid! That's what Paul's saying. If you add to it, you're making the cross of none effect. Listen, if you went into the Louvre and you saw Mona Lisa, the famous painting, and you said to the man, listen, I don't think he finished it well enough. I have my child's paints with me here. And you opened, you know, the wee tin paints you used to get in your Christmas. You opened it up and you said, I'd like to just add a few wee strokes. Do you mind? Do you think the art custodians would say, yes, go ahead? Of course they'd not. They'd think you're raving mad. Don't touch it. You'll destroy it. Don't add. Don't add your puny efforts. Thank God this morning the message of the cross says he finished it at Calvary. And you know that word finished that we love when Christ cried, it is finished, and he shouted it with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. It's a word that was used to pay a debt. He paid the debt. But do you know artists used it in Christ's day? Oh yes, they did. It was a word used by artists in the Greek. When the artist finished his painting, or when the sculptor finished that work of art he was doing. You see, when he looked at it and said, that's all I can do, it's complete. He would use the word telestai, finished. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, he shouted with the greatest shout of a conqueror in all the universe. He cried, it's finished. And he's finished the greatest work that has ever been done on this earth when he paid the price of sin. What a wonderful masterpiece. How do you look at the cross this morning? Is it the wisdom of God to you? Or is the story of Christ dying on the cross just doesn't matter? not important. One group's perishing. One group are saved. Of course, those that are saved, they say it's only because of the grace of God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how we thank Thee for the work of Calvary. And yet, Lord, there was a time in our lives when the story of Calvary didn't interest us. Lord, some have heard it. In fact, some of us heard it hundreds of times, and we weren't interested. But, O Lord, we thank Thee that many of us can say there's a time when their eyes were opened and we saw the beauty, the glory, the majesty of what Christ did. O Lord, may many in these days come to Christ. Separate us with Thy fear and Thy blessing. Be with those who must go, or remain with those who remain around Thy table, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.